Second Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll go back to verse 7 because this is the start of this passage. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Let me pause here for just a minute too and say this to you, that everywhere in the Bible that you find anything about destruction or punishment, it's always referred to as eternal. It's always referred to as everlasting. A lot of the views that we have of hell today in the scripture, and this may come as somewhat of a shock to you, but many of the views we have of hell today, and as far as Bible is concerned, are totally unscriptural. The word Hades in the Bible and the word Sheol, which is translated grave in the Old Testament and translated hell, are basically mean one thing, means the place of the unseen dead. When Jesus Christ wanted to talk about what hell was like, or this place of torment, he wasn't talking about hell necessarily. And remember this, whatever hell is in the Bible, it's not a permanent place. That out beyond that, that's going to come to a halt. So when he talks about everlasting destruction here, he's not talking about hell. He's talking about something out beyond that. We know this in the book of Revelation, says death and hell shall be cast in the lake of fire. Doesn't it say that? Yeah. That means then that death and hell, both of them, hell, which is a result of unregenerate death, is one day going to come to a halt. But the lake of fire is going to continue forever. And everlasting destruction, always in there, and it speaks of that. Now, when Christ wanted to depict what it was like in this matter of everlasting destruction, he talked about the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. And Gehenna is a valley on the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem. The old city walls one day extended out. There's if you look at a map of the city, on the southwest corner of it, there is a crook in the wall, and back behind that, over here, is what was called the City of David on this side. David's tomb is supposedly down there. And then down below that, going down, there's a valley that goes in there that goes back down to where the Muslim or Islamic graveyard is. It goes all the way down across the whole foot of the Mount of Olives is Islamic graveyard. And this valley out here was at one time the city dump in Jerusalem. That city dump was a place where all the refuse and dead animals and the lepers were taken and everything, and that they would take men out there who were supposedly dead, they'd tie a rope around their foot, drag them on horseback out through there, and drop them out in there, and if they weren't dead, they'd be laying out there at night, the rats and stuff would be up there chewing on them, the fire would be licking at their flesh, and they're not dead, they have leprosy, and they're out there, and the moans and the cries and the terrible anguish would be coming up out of that. And Christ looked up over that, and he said, that's what it's like right there. And a lot of people don't understand that you're not dealing with something now here with the devil and a bunch of imps dancing around a little fire looking at your bones. You're looking at everlasting destruction. Destruction that never ends. Imagine that. Something that just goes on and on. You die and die and die and die and continue dying. You never stop it. That's what it means to be separated from God Almighty. And I think when people get a light view of this, a man actually said recently, well, I guess I'm one of those that I'll just have to go to hell. I don't think he realized what he's saying. I don't think people understand that. And I think we should be very cautious about treating this matter very lightly. Be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That day is the day of when Paul was referring to. He's talking about that day, the day of the Lord. That wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. That, now I want to add two words in here, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I pointed out, this is the first time in Pauline epistles that you run into in you and ye in him. From there on, it becomes a consistent theme, and you'll find it all throughout his entire writings. I want to, in the time that we have in this last session this afternoon, I want to get into chapter 2. I don't think there's anything up here that demands any explanation unless I want to get into calling, and I think most of you know that pretty well. Chapter 2, this talks about the day of the Lord. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now notice this. Paul speaks of two things here. Not as one thing, but two things. The coming of our Lord and by our gathering together unto him. Our gathering is going to be as a result of his coming. We go to be with him as he comes. I have pointed this out before. I'll say it again for the benefit of somebody who may not understand this. When the so-called taking out is concerned, the word rapture, by the way, is not in the Bible. It's not a biblical term. Never was, never will be. It simply refers to that time when in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says that now we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with in the clouds. And it's referred to as a rapturous experience. When we are gathered unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And there are two different terms used. One of them is coming. In these letters in here, he refers to his coming. Look at it, if you will, please. When it starts up here. What is the verse?
When he shall come to be glorified in his
saints. Yes, when he shall come. That's it right there, verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. And then down in chapter 2, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in these letters, always referred to Christ as coming. And he never referred to his appearing at all until he gets over into the latter epistles, and then it becomes a different thing altogether. But this coming is in two stages. One of them is that when he comes and those who are alive and remain, those who are already with him are already there. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I believe the clouds refer to clouds of angels, not clouds of the surrounding this earth, probably in another location altogether other than in this terrestrial earth. Always when you speak of him coming in clouds, it refers to clouds of angels or to great groups of them. Same thing back in the book of Daniel, you'll find it in him coming in clouds and other places. But when Christ begins to come, there's going to be a gathering together unto him, and all these who are in Christ and Christ in them are going to be taken out of the way. Now someone asked me the other day, did I believe that included only the body of Christ, or did it include Judeo-Christianity? I would assume, dear people, that includes everybody who believes on him from the time of that first faith beginning until the time that this is over. It has no distinction in it. The body of Christ will be assembled together as one functioning, working body. But I don't believe there's going to be separate raptures. I don't believe there's going to be separate comings for them. I don't believe there's going to be separate gatherings together. I believe that there will be a separation there. That passage, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 14, when it talks about we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad, I believe that word his body there does not refer to your body, but to his body. And it refers to the body of Christ, the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. And I believe the judgment seat has to do with the body of Christ. I don't think it has to do with these others who are obviously they're under other circumstances. But as he gathers them together in the air, he's on his way back to the earth in coming judgment. How long that takes, I don't know. It may be like Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet. It may just take seconds. I don't know. We can figure out chronologically one thing, if you want to think about it for a little bit, and here again we get into some thoughts about prophecy. If, as the Bible says, 1,000 years is a day, another place it says 1,000 years in thy sight, it was yesterday when it's passing as a watch in the night. But let's just say for the sake of argument that with the Lord, when we talk about chronology, God is an infinite God. He's not governed by time, but if 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and that day, break it down into what we literally call a day, a 24-hour day, then 500 years can be compressed down into 12 hours, 250 years can be compressed into 6 hours, 125 years can be compressed into 3 hours, and you get down 62 and a half years as an hour and 45 minutes, and you get down to 31 and a half years, you're getting down to, let's say, for sake of argument, 45 minutes, and then you break that down into 4 parts. When you're looking at 7 years, or say 3.5 years, and you talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, you're talking about very few minutes here on this earth. And that what takes place are these terrible judgments of the book of Revelation may take place in such rapid succession and with such degree of intensity, the whole heavens and earth are being shaken, mountains are falling into the sea, great earthquakes, fires are leaping up off the earth, multitudes of people are being killed automatically, there's great holocaust everywhere. I mean, there are just multitudes of people dying. When we talk about islands sinking into the sea, we're talking about vast areas of land just simply going down, great tidal waves all over the earth, great sweeping movements, much of the human race dying just like that in seconds. It may well be that when this takes place, this great cataclysmic event that we're talking about as the second coming of Christ, the judgment of this earth may take place in less than 15 minutes. That's how quick it can happen. All over. And I see no reason why that doesn't make a good, sensible explanation. I can take you through the book of Revelation and take you into this. And by the way, when you look at that, you see that there are 7 trumpets, and there's a book with 7 seals, and there's 7 vials poured out. I don't see these as strung out 21 different events out here. I see it all as one event taking place. The trumpets blow, the events begin to happen, and it all begins to take place, and it's over with very shortly. And it may be much quicker than you think it is. All right, chapter 2, verse 2. The reason Paul wrote this, he said, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. We don't know exactly what happened, but apparently somebody has written a letter. And they've gotten it, and they assume it's from Paul. But Paul did not write a letter and say that day of Christ is at hand. Now, Paul expected the second coming of Christ. I said that before. I'll keep saying that. We which are alive and remain. But I tell you one thing, dear people, there's a difference in terminology. Listen to it. We can say that the day of Jesus Christ draws nigh, but we are not to say the day of Christ is at hand. You see the difference? And this is what he's rebuking them for. He said, don't you believe it, regardless of what spirit is. And there were all kinds of spirits. Listen, there's a spirit that's out there that is so closely imitates the spirit of Christ that unless the discernment's there, you can't tell the difference. There's a message out there that so closely resembles the gospel of Christ, it's a perversion of that gospel. And he said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed, for I say it again. And he said, but this really isn't another gospel. There be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. There are ministers out here who look like ministers of righteousness, and they transform themselves into ministers of light, and they're not light at all. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, and he's not the angel of light, he's the angel of darkness. He's called the prince of darkness, or the prince of this world. So we've got a whole lot of imitation going on here. And he said, regardless of this, he said, if there's a letter from us, if some spirit or some word comes to you, he said, don't believe it. The day of Christ is not at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Why? Well, he gives us the sign. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, I've thought a lot about this. You know, in the book of Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ authenticated the book of Daniel by saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let him take heed, etc. Jesus Christ was certainly well aware of the fact that in the book of Daniel there had been a man who fulfilled that prophecy. He certainly knew it was true. There was a man who came along who was a usurper. He was a prisoner in Rome, this man. A prisoner of the Roman government in Rome itself. He talked his brother into sending his son to take his place so that he could get out temporarily. Well, he got out and he left his brother's son in prison, who ultimately died, and then his brother ended up getting put to death, and this man usurped his kingdom. Nice guy, huh? His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He became a ruler over the most of the known world. When Alexander the Great died at the age of 33, he left a kingdom without any heir. He had no heirs. He had a son who was later killed, put to death, murdered. But he left this and divided up, and four heads came out of this, these four-headed beasts. And out of this were four different kingdoms formed. This man became extra powerful. And when he got into the Israel, boy, he hated the Jews with a passion. He despised them. He didn't hate them so much as he hated the God of the Jews. And he determined that he's going to do everything to embarrass them and to bring them down. And so he went into the temple and he raised a statue of Olympus Jupiter. And he put him up in there, and then he forced the Jews to sacrifice a pig on the altar. And let the pig's blood mingle with the sacrifices of their sacrifices going on. And one thing led to another, and out of that came the great revolt, and there was multitudes of people died. There was vast shedding of blood and so on. But you see, out of this man and what he stood for and his cleverness and his usurping power, we developed a type in there of what is now known to be the Antichrist. Now, I don't know whether you're aware of this like I am or not, because I've done quite a study on this. In the last 2 years, not only here in this country but around the world, there have been over 200 movies and videotapes and TV productions made on the subject of the Antichrist. There's a movie starting to play right here in Cleveland in the next few days, and it's called The Prince of Darkness.
Yeah,
there are countless evidence. Many of you saw the movie The Omen, then The Omen 2 about Damien.
Oh, yeah.
And so on. All right. Let me tell you, these things are not happening by accident, because people are beginning to be informed on this. And see, there's all kinds of things. You've got The Exorcist, and you've got Rosemary's Baby. You've got movies one after the other. Stories have been coming out with increasing velocity. But now, in the last couple of years, they're just one after the other. I mean, coming out with a frequency of every week, every 2 weeks. In addition to that, there's great portrayals of who Jesus Christ is and what he looks like. And if you want to ask an average person, stop on the street, don't take my word for it. I have never done this, but I'll guarantee you what I'm telling you is true. Stop 1,000 people on the street and hold up Salzman's head of Christ or something similar to it, or Christ standing at the door and knocking, you know, with the briars all around the doors, and ask them, who is this? And 999 of them out of 1,000 will tell you that's Jesus Christ. When the Antichrist shows up, everybody's going to say, oh, that's Christ. Because they've all seen him. And they've seen all these things. And see, nothing is terrifying anybody anymore. They're getting kind of used to all this stuff. And it's all entertainment now. You see, they love to go to the movies and all get scared of that. But let me tell you something, dear people. The movie makers haven't got the slightest idea what they're fooling with. They don't have the slightest comprehension of the depth of what they're fooling with, because when this man comes, all hell is going to bust loose. Oh, not at first. We've got these people out here, they're going to be saying peace, peace, and there is no peace. They're going to be shouting, and they're going to be able to say, well, you know, the time has come now, peace is here. Isn't that what he says? But Paul here comes in here and greets these people, grace unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But go back, if you will, please, and see what he says over here in chapter 5. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as to veil upon a woman with a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Now, there's going to be that group out here, and they mean well, all of us, and they're going to be doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. The Pope, when he came over here, he came and held up his fingers and he said, I come in the name of Christ. And multitudes of people bowed down and multitudes of millions of dollars were spent to hail him as the great emissary of peace. This man is one of just thousands on this earth today. We've got people in India. We've got people in Bangladesh. We've got people down in Africa. We've got people up in Europe, all over Europe. We've got people in the United Nations here, much of the so-called third world, some 90 nations over there. You know what they're all talking about? They're meeting together. They want peace. The Ayatollah Khomeini says he wants peace.
Oh.
Iraq says they want peace. Bahrain says they want peace. Saudi Arabia says they want peace. They say they want peace in Lebanon. They say they want peace in Israel. They say they want peace down in Libya. Meanwhile, the Russians and the United States are all talking about peace. Oh, we're going to have peace. And they're talking about, you knock off 200 of your missiles, and I'll knock off, Russians say, you knock off 200 of yours, and we'll take out 20 of ours. We've already got enough kill power right now, overkill, to decimate the entire world in a matter of minutes. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Enough power right now to do it. But that isn't the way the world's going to end. Man isn't going to do it. God's going to see that. God's going to do it. You see, you don't think God will let man do it? No, he's going to do it because he'll know he's got it. Now, at the end, there's going to be enough atomic energy released. There won't be even an earth there. That's how it'll end. But right now, we're up against something far worse than Damien and some priest exercising some little old girl in the bedroom and have her vomiting on the screen and so on, and everybody going out and talking about the Antichrist and so on. The Antichrist is going to be a powerful, moving, religious, political figure who is going to perform miracles and signs and wonders, and the entire nation of Israel is going to fall down at his feet. All the unbelieving world in the Middle East are going to say, this is the one, this is the one we've been looking for. There are a lot of pseudo-Christians over there right now among the Arabs, sir. A lot of them who don't even know who Jesus Christ is. The Jews say he didn't even exist. I talked to a guy. He said, you don't believe that, do you? He said, why, he never even lived. He said, that's all fiction. Somebody came along and said, these men all wrote about that. He said, there's no proof he ever lived over here. He said, we just make a good living off of it. I actually told me that. Well, right man come along, they're all going to recognize him and say, this is our answer to our problem. He's going to show up and listen to what he says about it. How about this so-called world of Christianity? What's going to be their attitude toward him? Listen to what it says. Verse 3, for let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now what does it mean, falling away? Well, it means that all these people who have made profession of faith are going to realize that they really don't know him, and it isn't worth suffering for, because what they got isn't worth it. And they're going to suffer. If you've got a baby or a couple of kids in your household, and you know that they're starving to death, and the only way you're going to buy any food is to have a certain number attached to you, you're going to think a long time before you turn that number down. And nobody's going to buy or sell without it. Well, we've all got numbers today. I guarantee you, I can be identified within seconds if somebody wants to find me. They know exactly where I am, what I'm doing.
Know everything.
They know my name. They know who my mother, my father was. They know what my address is. They know how much money I made. They know everything. And it won't take but a few seconds to find out. With computers today, there's nothing you have today is private any longer. You've got a social security number. You've got all kinds of numbers attached to you. It's surprising. You got a zip code number. You got an area code number. You got a, you know, and all the way down the line, there's one number you haven't got yet. And I'm warning you, don't take it when it comes along, because that'll be the key to it. If you don't have that, the rest of them don't mean a thing, but you'll be tracked from then on. You're marked for destruction. You say, well, that's only the United States. Is that right? Don't kid yourself. The Russians have a far more elaborate system than that. They've got everybody in this country pegged, if you want to know the truth about it. We're all computerized. They know who Christian leaders are. I don't think they've taken any notice of me particularly, because I'm not that big. I think they know. But there's going to come a call and falling away first. It hasn't started yet. It's popular today to be a Christian, isn't it? Everybody's Christian. You ask my wife's mother. Oh, they're fine Christian people. Everybody's Christian. Biggest argument I ever had was about Kim and Lauren. When I told Peggy, my wife's mother, I said, Peggy, Kim and Lauren are not saved. They're unsaved kids. She said, oh, they're, how can you say that? They're both fine Christian girls. They both made profession of faith. I said, well, they may have it. Neither one of them saved. I told Peggy one time, I said, Peggy, you're not saved. Well, I am too. I made a profession of faith. She said, I believe in Jesus Christ. I said, yeah, I know you do. But I'll tell you one thing, if it came down to dying for Jesus Christ and came to persecution and she saw it was going to cost her her house and her two Cadillacs and her new Jaguar she's got and her bank account and her food and her ability to travel and everything, I want you to know it wouldn't be 10 seconds till she made a decision to take the number 366. Mm-hmm. I would to God that wasn't so. But the falling away is going to come. Why is the falling away going to come? How is it going to come about? Number one, God. Number one is sending a strong delusion that men will believe a lie rather than the truth. And he's doing so right now. Men are believing a lie rather than the truth. Let's talk about the lie a little bit, shall we? Number one, it sounds like the truth. I've heard some men get up and say that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Does that sound like the truth? There was a girl who came along and followed Paul one day and said, these men are servants of the Most High God. Listen to them. And Paul turned around and rebuked him. Why? She was telling the truth, wasn't she?
Yes.
Suppose there's 5,000 people out here and I'm preaching. I get down to the end of my message and I say, I want you to know, everybody out here, Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And all you've got to do to be saved is to believe that in your heart and rise up and right now walk down here and tell me that Jesus Christ died for you. What have I done that's wrong there?
Well, you put it on men to do it.
Do what?
Put it on men to decide to do it.
That isn't all I did.
You haven't told the whole truth.
Yeah.
I haven't told the whole truth. Something else I did is wrong.
You made an assumption that Christ died.
The assumption. I said to them, Christ died for you, and I don't know that.
Right.
I don't know that. I haven't got the slightest idea for whom Christ died, do I? I have no right to stand up and lie to mankind and say Christ died for you, because I don't know that. You say, well, what is the gospel then? Do you tell that? Don't you tell people that Christ died for them? No, you don't. What you do, you say Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God who died at Calvary and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you believe this in your heart and confess this with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. You don't tell men he died for them. It's when they recognize that they are identified with him in that death, burial, and resurrection. I go beyond that. I go beyond that and say, look, when he died, do you see yourself dying at Calvary with him? Do you see yourself buried? Do you see yourself raised from the dead? Because if you do, in your mind's eye, in the imagery of your mind, can you today, by anticipation, say, I believe that this happened for me. It became a reality. I was crucified with Christ. There's a lot of difference in what I'm saying there and what other men are saying today. There are multitudes of people today that are out here attached to a pseudo-religion that has nothing to do with Christianity, and the falling away will come. You can't fall away from the faith which is delivered once to the saints by the Spirit of God. You can't fall away from it. But God is sending a strong delusion that men would believe a lie rather than the truth. A lot of the lie. Let's talk about some of the other lie. A lot of people, they think they have everlasting life because they've made a profession of faith. And a lot of them will come out and give you the day and the hour, the exact place who was preaching, what the text was, and what verse of what hymn they were singing when they walked down that old aisle and got down that old-fashioned altar and got on their knees and claimed Christ as their Savior. They'll tell you that and swear up and down that that's exactly where they got saved. But that's the last thing that's ever happened to them as far as God's concerned. And there's no dying daily. There's none of God working in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's nothing of the freshness of it. I told a group one night, I heard all this testimony going on. I said, people, hasn't one of you had something to do with God since 1948 or 1950?
Has God gone into seclusion somewhere? You mean to tell me that this is all there is to your Christian life? That somewhere back there, you quote, got saved? That's the words they use. Oh, I know when I got saved. Where's the reality of it? Satan will give you an experience. I believe there are people who have seen light and heard voices and have had, I believe some people have been healed. I believe some have actually spoken in tongues. I believe some have had all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders given to them, and they're strangers to the covenant of grace because they have never come to grips with their sin. They've never seen themselves lost. They've never cried out, oh my God, there's nothing in me to redeem. There's nothing good within me. I am totally useless. I am the vilest, the worst of all creatures. Depart from the Lord, from my wicked man. You don't even want anything to do with Christ. You're so evil. Men haven't come to that. Men think that today that God owes them something. Oh, I've never done anything wrong. I've been a good man all my life, Brother Rhodes. I paid all my bills, and I've been kind and sweet and generous, and I haven't kicked any dogs, and I've helped the old ladies across the street, and I've given 10% to my church. Well, I've been a good man all my life. Well, that's the favorite words of some of them. I've always done the best I could. Well, I just told a guy that the other day. A guy told me that he'd done the best he could. I said, that's strange. All my life, I've never done that. I've never done the best I could. I've always had a sense of inadequacy. Have you ever felt like you were doing the best you could? Oh, there's all kinds of delusion out there today. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man will soon be revealed, the son of perdition. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Antichrist. Who is a man? Who is a person? Who also is a system, but is a man primarily. Who opposes it? And exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this passage of Scripture, and I pointed this out to you before, so there's nothing surprising about it. There's no warrant for anyone to assume that this is in Jerusalem. Many people have made this case. Get this case, please. Would you say that the message of Paul's epistles, you know enough about that. Would you say that Paul's message was one of saying that the coming of Christ was imminent? That's what he said, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right? Not at hand, but draw nigh, right?
Yeah.
How
can it draw nigh if, according to the pre-tribulation and rapture system, how can it be drawing nigh if the temple first has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the Jews have to return to a sacrifice, and then the Antichrist comes and sets himself up in this temple according to all this garbage you've heard. You ever heard that? Well, listen to all that stuff that goes on. And then the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to set himself up. Well, so what? And the only verse that got to go on is this one right here. Showing himself that he's sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. May I suggest to you this? If you haven't heard this before, listen to it carefully. Or if you have heard it before, listen carefully. Paul never referred to the temple in Jerusalem in any one of his letters, ever, not once. Whenever he used the word temple, he either referred to the body of the believer, individual believer, or the collective body, which is the church. He did so in a metaphorical sense. Only then. Never referred to the temple in Jerusalem. When he refers to the temple in this place, he certainly wouldn't have referred to the temple in Jerusalem, because that would be the only reference to an Old Testament object of worship, or a place of worship, or any other thing to do with the Old Testament scriptures, whatever, in two letters that contain no other reference. So what is he talking about here? Let me ask you a question. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship? Where is that which is called God and worshiped if it isn't in the sense of a church or a local assembly or the individual believer's body? Now I know the individual believer's body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But you see, there's a church that can collectively be called a church where all Israel is not Israel. A church can be called a church if there's just a few believers in it, some assembly in it. And the rest of them are going to make that up. May not be in the church at all. They may not be part of Christ. In fact, the odds are, I wouldn't know the percentages, and I would not dare to give you 60 or 90 or 70%, because I don't know. I'd be in their supposition. But I'll say this, a large majority of the average church in America today, most of the people in it, are strangers to the covenant of promise. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Antichrist in their views, or they have made the name of Christ, and they are to hear themselves called, they're Christians, end quote, right? But they are not Christians in the sense that they've been made new creatures in Christ. All things have not passed away. All things have not become new. They're in a group there among people, and they're worshiping a Christ, and they talk about a God that's not the Christ of the Bible, and he's not the God of the Bible. And you go ahead and preach the Christ of the Bible to them and the God of the Bible, and listen, you're like a man who knows. I've done it, and I've almost been stoned to death for it. I had a deacon tell me that what I preached wasn't the God of the Bible. But in the church all his life, what you preach, not the God I know. But he's the God of the Bible, see? The difference. Now, he opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God. In other words, he's against God. He pretends to be with God. And the similarity is going to be there. The uninitiated are going to say that is God. Don't you believe today, dear people, that if someone came and looked like the Jesus of these paintings and suddenly appeared in miraculous form and on every television say tonight at exactly 8 o'clock, every program would be suspended, and here would come this figure holding up his two fingers like that and said, "Peace, I bring you peace." And he showed up, and the whole world would say, "Hey, come on, you told me to say, look what's on the table over here." And everybody's going to say, "That's Jesus." And the churches will all bow down and say, "Well, here he is. He's come back. He's showing himself. And he's exalting himself against God." And at first it's going to sound exactly like he's Christ. "I've come to bring you peace." The scripture says, when they say there's peace, peace, when there is no peace, those are false prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say anything about peace toward the end, did he? Did he not say that I've come to put mother against daughter and son against father? I've come to send, I've not come to bring peace, but to send the sword. There are going to be wars and rumors of war, famines, pestilences, up until the very day I come. But the Antichrist says, "Oh no, I'm here, I'll bring you peace." Who do you think you're going to believe? Me, who stands up and say, "Look, this man's a deceiver. Don't you people know this? This is not Christ. How dare you say that's not Christ? Stone him to death." You talk about persecution, trouble, you've never had so much. When you know that isn't Christ, you know it isn't. I had a deacon one time when I was pastoring the church. named Kenny Thornton. And he's always wanting to say cute little things. And Kenny sidled up to me one night. And he said, Brother Rose, what would you do if you saw Christ coming through the door tonight? Mm-hmm. I said, I wouldn't believe it, Kenny. Mm-hmm. He just looked at me. He didn't know what to think. Mm-hmm. I said, don't you know better than that? You're not coming through that door. Mm-hmm. If they say to you, Lord, here's Christ, or Lord, here's Christ, don't believe it. Mm-hmm. Listen to what he's saying. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, I mean, there's going to be that much of a tent. Listen, there's going to be Christ everywhere. People are going to, I mean, people have never even heard that we're going to be bound now. All the Indians over here, all the Shintas and the Laoseas and the Confucianists and all the demon worshipers of the world, they're going to be overcome by this. Why, everywhere you look, this angel is going to show up. And he's going to sit right in the church, and people are going to say, this is Jesus Christ. See, he said he's coming back. And man, all hell breaks loose. Remember you not? Paul was so full about this. Remember you not that when I was yet
with you, I told you these things. Now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That verse means this. Only he who now permits will continue to permit until he, the Antichrist, is taken out of the way. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit never leaves this earth. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because here's those people again. You see them? They receive not the love of the truth. Didn't say. Now listen. It didn't say they didn't receive the truth. There's one thing to receive the truth, and a lot of people are doing that. They're receiving it. They've got their pockets full of it. It's stuffed in here. It's crammed in their ears. It's down in their throat. Their eyes are full of it. They've got Bibles full of it. They sing about it. Their churches are filled with it. But brethren, let me ask you a question. You've been around a little bit. Where are those who have the love of the truth? They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them, that's all these theys we've been talking about, strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, why is he going to do that, dear people? Why would God send a strong delusion? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I'm not going to go through this thing right now in all the detail. I'll do that later. But let's do a little thinking about this. We've got a picture here of something that's probably one of the most concise statements in the entire Bible concerning the end time. When Jesus Christ takes out the church, those who believed on him. See, I don't know, and I only project as a theory. A lot of people say that I've taught that there's two different things going along here. We got the body of Christ, we got the Judeo-Christians. I don't mean to teach that as a fact. It's the only explanation I've got, I assume, and that's theory. Do you understand that this is theory with me, Frank? I don't know that it's a fact. But let's just say this, just say that's true, and the rapture does come. I don't see Christ discriminating and not taking all of them. I think all believers go. But here's what's going to happen. As he takes them out, he's on his way back. He comes back with them. That's what the scripture says. I don't see any waiting up here, hovering around up here in the air somewhere for 7 years while on earth all this other goes on. What Paul is saying here, this is going on before he comes. Doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. If I read this right, he's saying this is taking place before Christ comes. Would you say that any of this is going on now?
Yes, sir.
I would. I believe it. You talk about power and signs and lying wonders, and you see, it isn't just in here. It isn't just in the churches. It's everywhere. I mean, everybody's thinking like this. Boy, listen, all these things that are coming out, these demon movies and so on, it's nothing in the world. They're people, but a preparation for the coming Antichrist. Who do you think's behind it? Do you know that every movie that comes out of Hollywood and everywhere else is so Antichrist in its concept? The only time the name of Christ is ever mentioned is in a derogatory, cursing way. Every other word is Jesus Christ and God damn. That's all you ever hear. You hear it on television time after time. It's written in the newspapers. You'll see that dirty four-letter words today are commonplace in the newspapers where one day it wasn't. Things are mentioned today and talked about that were swept under the carpet back years ago. I say, well, that was because of their mores, their time. No, listen, that's because today there aren't any morals left. We are all moral. We have no morals left. I was just telling Frank that article that was written by a man, a PhD, what, a University of Chicago, was it? Talking about what's wrong in American universities today that students come there. He said the reason why there's no superiority in education, the reason why there's no achievement today, is because there's no morals left anymore. The morals are all gone. The young people today have no morals whatever. Young girls today at the age of 9, 10, 11 lose their virginity. Kids in the 6th and 7th grades who do not even don't even know what bubble gum is yet are smoking pot, using dope. Kids are so fried out, their brains are so gone, and there's so much of the loud music and stuff today they can't even hear. They're listening to stuff at decibel ratings that are so far beyond what the human ear can stand, that they are literally going deaf, and hearing is impaired. Many students are sitting in school, do not even hear instruction. They can't concentrate on it if they did. I've talked to young people, and not in recent years, but I remember in the Bible conference we had, in the youth camps we had, I've talked to young people out there who were not even capable of comprehending what you were saying to them. They could not understand simple language. I've been in churches where people do not comprehend simple language. They're so cooked out from all this trash and stuff. Their minds are so filled full of garbage. They've read so much stuff. They've heard so much stuff that the truth of Christ can't get through to them anymore. Their heads are filled with something that will not allow the truth in. Satan has permeated literally the whole atmosphere today. And you've got to fight your way through it. I turn off TVs, I turn off radios wherever I go. It's amazing the noise that's constantly surrounding us. We can't be alone with our thoughts. I've seen people that have a television in every room have them on. Women cannot even vacuum their rugs without having a television on so they can watch it. Teenagers, you listen to them go down the street, their car can go by you on the street and it'll almost blast you off your feet. See kids coming down the street with these radios on with 4 or 5 speakers, turn up as loud as they can go, literally blast you out of the room. Go in a place, I was in a place a while back having a cup of coffee, the friend of mine, and all of a sudden, over the loudspeakers, this stuff started up. I said, what in the world is that? I mean, we couldn't even talk. I was screaming at him, I couldn't get him to hear what I was saying. You think we're set up for it? I think we're set up for it. And I tell you what, I don't think it's going to get better. I think it's going to get worse. The strong delusion that God is sending right now is a lie. God is sending a lie. Not Satan. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You say, would God do that? God is doing it. And if men won't believe the truth, what are they going to believe? There's only one other thing. What's the opposite of it? It's a lie. If I don't believe the truth, then I'm going to believe a lie. Listen, dear people, I'll close with this. The truth costs you something. Get a hold of it. Don't let go of it. Cling to it. Defend it. If you don't know much, be proud of what you've got. Hang on to it. Don't give it up easily. Don't let it just be taken away from you. Hang on to it. and add to it as you can. Sift it carefully. Pray over it. Ask the Lord. Search it out carefully. Everything that comes along, don't just swallow it. I don't care if I'm saying it. I don't care if you read it. I don't care where you get it. Don't believe it until you check it out in the Scriptures. Make sure you've got thus saith the Lord to stand on. Build your case carefully. Build it prayerfully. Get your foundation good, because the time's coming. You had better have one or you won't stand. Okay, thank you.